I want to invite your attention to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And I'll say, if you're using an ESV Bible, it's on page 855, and then immediately apologize. Last week when I looked, we still had four copies left, and this week they disappeared. And that's what we want them to do. We'll order some more in so that they're available to our visitors and to others. In the summer of 1978, my wife and I took the youth group of the Tulsa, Oklahoma church where we were then serving on an all-day canoe trip. It was a fun day with all of the normal splashings, overturnings, and dunkings and so on. I occasionally have a flash of brilliance, and I offered to carry all of the lunches for the kids in our canoe so we didn't get turned over. Much of the fun came from watching those city kids trying to pilot their canoe down the river. And one canoe particularly of three girls stands out in my mind because they just couldn't seem to steer a straight course. They just zigzagged the entire length of the river, bouncing off one bank and then the other. And one time they all sprang out of the canoe because they hit the bank and jostled a bush, and a snake fell off the branch into the canoe. And it was like it was spring-loaded. They just all came out until one of the teenage boys, you know, that's something that the associate pastor delegates, you know, to the teenagers. He came and threw the snake out of the canoe, and they proceeded on. But they always seemed to overcompensate as they went down the river. That's an accurate picture of much of what has gone on in church history. As you look back over the 20-plus centuries now, you see over and over again the gospel is preached, the scriptures are taught, and error inevitably begins to steer the church off course. So to get the church back on course, sermons are preached, letters are written, councils are called, all to deal with the error and to correct it. And so the church is corrected, and then in nearly every instance, there are those who will overcorrect and sort of begin to veer off in the other direction to the other extreme. This is why it is so vital in any church's life that people have the scriptures in their own language. I fear that we take the Bible for granted in our country. We have bookstores full of more good translations of the scriptures than ever before in history. And yet there are people in other countries where it is illegal. For instance, in North Korea, if you are caught with a copy of the scriptures, not only are you sent to a harsh prison camp, but three generations of your family will also be sent, men, women, and children. And yet there are those who risk their lives in that country to have a copy of the scriptures. When you have the scriptures in your own language, in your own hands, then the teaching of any pastor, preacher, teacher, church, or denomination can constantly be evaluated in the light of the scriptures, and minor course corrections can be constantly made to prevent the church from veering off into error. Now, historically speaking, one of the ways that the institutional church has veered away from the scripture and into error is in its teaching about Mary, the mother of Jesus. On Mother's Day, I want us to look at the life of Mary from the scriptures. As early as the 4th or 5th centuries AD, some began to go to extremes in honoring Mary, saying things that simply were not found in the Bible. When Constantine declared his empire to be officially Christian, it seems as though there were several pagan concepts and practices that were sort of Christianized in order to make those from pagan backgrounds feel more comfortable in the church. Instead of seeker-friendly, they seem to take a pagan-friendly approach. There are those who believe that the praying to various gods and goddesses was then Christianized to become praying to angels and saints for various things. There are those who think that an ancient pagan form of worship of the Queen of Heaven and her son, which included not only this Queen of Heaven, but the Egyptian Isis, the Greek Diana, and this ancient Babylonian Queen of Heaven, which was denounced by Jeremiah in chapters 44 and chapter 7, that this was incorporated into the church as the veneration of Mary and Jesus. Now, regardless of where these teachings came from, you need to understand that many people within the institutional church in those times began to be alarmed at the growth of what they called the cult of Mary. And they began to publicly speak out against it as unscriptural, including the ancient monk Nestorius, who later veered off into his own error, but that's another story, the great church theologian Thomas Aquinas, and Bernard of Clairvaux, who called such teaching, quote, an unfounded innovation. But the error continued, and it grew. They began to claim that Mary was born without sin, that Mary had no personal sin of her own. They began to claim that Mary remained perpetually a virgin and that she ascended bodily into heaven like Jesus. And most surprising of all, they began to claim that she shared in the work of redemption with her son, the Lord Jesus. They began to call her the mediatrix or the co-redemptrix. And they claimed that she had been exalted into what they called hypostatic union with the Trinity, and that as you must come to the Father through Jesus, they said you can only come to Jesus through Mary. Now, listen to this quote from St. Alphonsus de Liguori, writing in a book called The Glories of Mary. He said, "All power is given to thee in heaven and earth. At the command of Mary, all obey, even God. And thus God has placed the whole church under the domination of Mary." Now, the only response that can be made to these things is simply to say that they're just not found in the Bible. They're not supported by the Bible. In some cases, they are diametrically opposed to what's in the Bible, such as the passage that we read together from 1 Timothy a while ago, where Jesus is the mediator between God and humankind. But all of that begs the question, behind the controversy, behind the exaggerations, there is the real woman. What of the real Mary, the Mary presented to us in the Scriptures? I want you to know that Mary was likely in her late teens when she bore the Lord Jesus. She had both the privilege and the burden of being the mother of the Messiah. Jewish girls had prayed for centuries for the honor of being the mother of the Messiah, but that honor would also bring with it misunderstandings, crisis, danger, and great, great sorrow. Most of Mary's friends and relatives would not have believed for a second her claim of a virgin birth. Even her betrothed, soon-to-be husband Joseph, did not believe her, sought to put her away with a writing of divorcement until an angel in a dream explained things to him in Matthew chapter 1. Erwin Lutzer, the pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, said, "Mary was, above all, a woman of a broken heart." But in actuality, if we'll listen, this broken-hearted Jewish woman has a lot to teach us about our relationship to God and particularly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of what she has to teach us by example is good. There is one thing that is not good. But I want you to see from the pages of the Bible what Mary has to teach us. First of all, I want you to see that she worshiped. Luke chapter 1, page 855 in the ESV Bibles. Luke chapter 1, and beginning in verse 26, this is part of the Christmas story. The Bible says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And so the angel tells her, he announces to her that she is to be the mother of the Messiah. And very plainly in verse 34, Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin. And what I'm about to read to you is as different as night from day from any of the mythological accounts. George Lucas once famously said, as he incorporated the idea into one of his Star Wars movies, that ancient mythology is full of virgin births. Without meaning to be indelicate, may I say to you, the stories of the lustful gods who came down to walk among earthly women and to take them, there was nothing virgin about those births. And there is a world, light years of difference from those sordid accounts to the holy words I'm about to read to you. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." The idea of hovering as he hovered over the new creation, like a bird with its wings fluttering over its offspring. "And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now look at Mary's response to all of this. She had to have an inkling of what other people were going to think of this story. What did she say? Verse 38. "And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." The King James says handmaiden. It means bond servant, literally slave. She had to have some inkling of how hard this was going to be. And her response was, first of all, she released. Worship has two parts. And first, you have to come to that point of releasing, of yielding, of surrendering. This meant that Mary's life was not going to turn out like she thought it might turn out. And what was her response? Not anger, not bitterness, not turning away from God. "Be it unto me according to your word." She yielded, she released, she surrendered. Wrestlers will wrestle until one of the men is pinned, and then often there's a signal. You slap the mat or maybe say uncle to indicate I give up. You win. When we wrestle against God, guess who wins every time? In the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 32, the patriarch Jacob was wrestling with God. Without going into all of the story, Jacob would not surrender until finally God put Jacob's hip out of joint, and he walked with a limp for the rest of his life. As my friend Larry Spear likes to say, true faith limps. You wrestle with God, you come away with a limp. If God wants you to do something, whether it's come and put your trust in Christ, or maybe to be baptized as a profession of your faith, or to give up some sin or some prideful, rebellious way, the best advice I can give to you, on the basis of bad experience, I might add, is yield to Him earlier rather than later. Resisting Him only causes you and the people you love pain. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And Mary humbled herself, and she released the controls of her life, and she said, "Be it unto me according to your word." And that releasing then led to the rejoicing. Look down in verse 46 and 47. This is Mary's song of praise called the Magnificat. "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior.'" That releasing leads to a rejoicing in God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism famously starts with these words. The first question, what is the chief end of man? The answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we hear those words and we think, are we supposed to enjoy God? You know, the reason some of us don't enjoy worship or resent coming to church or find it to be tedious, one of two things. Either you've not yet come to that place where you've put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, or there's an area of your life you haven't yielded to God yet. Because after you surrender to Him, after you release that to Him, then you can begin to enjoy Him. You release the controls of your life to Him. Then you get to that rejoicing. Mary, first of all, worshiped, and then she watched. Look in chapter 2 of Luke's gospel, after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that she knew, I don't know if Joseph and Mary saw the angelic host that made the announcement to the shepherds or not. All she knew is suddenly these shepherds were coming, and there was just strange things going on about this birth. And so verse 19, the Bible says, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Now look down at verse 35. When they came to the temple to do the Jewish rite of circumcision for an 8-day-old baby Jesus, there was an old man named Simeon who was directed to them by the Holy Spirit of God, because God had promised him that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah born. And so here's this old man holding the baby Jesus, maybe with tears streaming down his face. And then he begins to prophesy. He blessed Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus, and he said, behold, this child is appointed, in verse 34, for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And by the way, right there, up behind me, that's the sign that is opposed all over the world. It is illegal to even wear a t-shirt with a cross on it in something like 52 countries of the world. You don't hear that on the evening news. And then I think the aged Simeon must have turned to Mary, still a young woman, maybe not even 20 years old, and he looked at her and said, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. The Bible says Mary watched. These were unusual things. Yogi Berra used to say, you can see an awful lot just by looking. The problem is most people don't really look at Jesus very closely. They just glance at him. Maybe all we get is an impression from a Sunday school quarterly or a flannel graph when we were children. All they hear is a snatch of the Sermon on the Mount or the Golden Rule. Worse yet, maybe your source of information about the Lord Jesus is the internet. The internet's like any other source of media. There are good and bad sources in terms of reliability. But you dismiss Jesus as a good man, a great teacher, and you look no further. One of the signs of awakening spiritual interest is a growing fascination with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question to be decided then is, will you see him as he presented himself in the scriptures, or will you make up a version of Jesus to suit yourself? By the way, that's called idolatry. I would challenge you to examine the original source documents of Christianity, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the letters of the apostles of Jesus, which actually were earlier than the Gospels themselves. Take a close look at Jesus for yourself, because you can see a whole lot just by looking at him. Mary worshiped, and she watched, and then she waited. And this is the example we shouldn't follow. Look at Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. And in verse 19, Jesus is in the midst of his public ministry, and people are crowding to him and listening to him. And Luke's gospel says, then his mother and his brothers, these would have been Jesus' half-brothers, the sons of Joseph, but Jesus was, of course, the son of Mary, but begotten by the Holy Spirit. So his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, Jesus was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. And in that culture, honor your father and your mother. And they would have expected him to stop what he was doing and go see what his mother wanted. And instead, verse 21, but he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Humanly speaking, based on the recollections of the Apostle Peter in Mark's gospel, there's this added detail. The reason Mary and his brothers came, for they were saying, quote, he is out of his mind. They were embarrassed at what Jesus was doing. They came to get him and maybe get him back to his right mind and bring him home. Now, this is certainly understandable on a human level in Mary's case. But this is not a good thing for us to imitate. Mary held herself back from the Lord Jesus, apart from those who crowded around him. This is a common human reaction to the idea of following Jesus. And I have to hasten to add, in today's weird culture, Today, following somebody means reading whatever nonsense they send out on their Twitter account. And you can do that, and it doesn't change your life one bit. Following Jesus meant committing yourself to Him. On a practical level, it meant first believing in Him, second, doing the things He said to do just because He said to do them, and third, not doing what He said not to do just because He said not to do them. That's following Jesus. And people hold themselves back from that. And they say, well, you know, I'm not really against Jesus. And I might do that someday, but I'm just not now. But you can wait too long. A skydiver can wait too long to pull that ripcord. A traveler can wait too long to catch the plane and miss it. A man can wait too long to propose to a woman he loves and she'll turn away. You can wait too long to seek higher ground in a flood or to seek shelter from an approaching tornado. It's the spring of the year in Indiana, and we're always on the lookout for rough weather. Somebody has said that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the warning sign of the storm of God's wrath to come. The warning has been given, and the good news is that all of God's wrath has fallen on His Son Jesus. And just like in a forest fire, sometimes they'll set a fire to fight the fire. And if you stand in the place that's been burned off, then the fire can't reach you. The Lord Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, that is the place to stand by faith where the judgment can no longer reach you. All the judgment has fallen upon Jesus. But you can wait too long to come to Him. Mary worshiped, and she watched, and she waited. And then she wondered, I wonder if I can take you now from Luke to the very next gospel, John's gospel. Four gospels giving us, in effect, what's a three-dimensional picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're sort of doing a flashback here. The last time we saw Mary and her sons, the rest of her sons, coming to try to get Jesus and thinking he was out of his mind, Jesus was in the midst of his public ministry. Here we're going back to the very beginning. It hadn't really started yet. And look at John chapter 2 and verse 1. On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, and don't hear anything harsh in here, "Woman," you can almost say, "Lady, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And you know the rest of the story, I hope. Jesus turned water into wine. And after this, the Bible says in verse 12, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Mary wondered, having watched all of these things and kept them in her heart, though not yet a believer in Jesus, Mary wondered at the events of his birth and his early life, and now, as he was beginning his public ministry, up to this point, Jesus had done no miracle. What was it, do you suppose, that caused Mary to go to this one that she had born, her firstborn son? What was it, you suppose, that made her, when she heard they have no more wine, which was in a week-long wedding feast in that culture, that was bad. That would have made this family look horrible. What made her go to Jesus and tell him they have no wine? He'd done no miracle up to this point. And what do you suppose her reaction would have been some moments later when suddenly they began to pour the wine out again and people began to say, "Oh, they saved the good wine until now." What do you suppose her reaction would be? Jesus did miracles. And maybe somebody's thinking, yeah, and Elvis is alive, Bigfoot lives in the woods in the Northwest, and there's a dinosaur swimming in a long lake over in Scotland. Because it does sound like that, like some wild tale that, you know, just can't possibly have happened. Interestingly enough, though, It was the disciples of the Lord Jesus who wrote down these stories about Jesus, including his miracles. And they told them over and over again, because every time they told them, they got richer and more famous, and they died in incredible wealth and ease. And that's not what happened at all. Every single one of the apostles was martyred, except possibly the apostle John. And church tradition says that he was boiled in oil and tortured and survived. In his old age, he was exiled to the slave salt mines on Patmos, which is where he received the revelation of Jesus. They gained nothing but hardship and torture and death. They died hundreds of miles apart from one another, alone. And yet not one single one of them said, wait just a minute. I'm not going to go through this. I'm not going to die for a lie. Let me tell you what really happened. We made the whole thing up. Not a single one of them said that to a man. They maintained till their deaths that not only Jesus did miracles, that he also died by crucifixion and then got up again. But testimony from a hostile witness, it carries even more weight. And the hostile witnesses in Jesus' day were the rabbis. And the rabbis in their writings called Jesus of Nazareth, quote, a sorcerer who led people astray. This is a significant admission. Even his enemies admitted that Jesus had done miracles. By the way, Mary gives really good advice here. His mother told the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. That is the most excellent advice you will ever take. So what does Jesus tell us to do? He tells us, first of all, to repent. No, I tell you, but except you repent, you will all likewise perish. That means turning from your way and turning back to God. Jesus told us to come to him and find rest. He said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus told us to believe in him, to trust in him. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom God has sent. And he told Thomas, confronted after the resurrection, showing him his hands and the spear print in his side, he said, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Whatever he tells you, do it. That is wonderful advice. So Mary worshiped and she watched and she waited and she wondered and then she wept. Look at John chapter 19, and again I remind you of the words of Erwin Lutzer. Above all, Mary was a woman of a broken heart. John chapter 19, what would it be like to see your son hanging on a cross? John chapter 19 and verse 25. The Bible says, so the soldiers did these things. They were gambling and dividing his garments as Jesus hung there. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. By the way, nowhere in Scripture does it call Mary Magdalene a harlot. Verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And maybe there was a moment where he thought, she thought he was saying, look at me on the cross. And then he said to the disciple, to John, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Then in verse 34, the way they hastened death to a crucifixion victim was to break their legs so they couldn't pull up and push up and gasp for breath. But when these soldiers who had been on this duty before, they knew death. They came and saw that Jesus was already dead. In verse 33, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. We talked about before Easter, this meant the pericardium had burst. If Jesus wasn't dead before then, he was dead at that point. Remember when Simeon told Mary, and a sword shall pierce your own heart also. What do you suppose she felt at that moment? Back in February of 2007, I visited my son, who was then living in Memphis. I went by myself. I forget why my wife was otherwise occupied. Josh arranged for me to stay in the apartment of one of his co-workers. And this young man was a painter. He painted pictures. I slept in the living room on a blow-up mattress, and I was completely, I think the English word is gobsmacked, to see a picture that this young man had painted of Mary holding the dead body of her son Jesus. And the picture was painted all in shades of blue, but the figure of Jesus looked like my son Josh. And I asked Josh about it, and he said, yeah. He said, he told me he used me as a model for the figure of Jesus. He said, I got to tell you, Dad. He said, the first few times I saw that, it took some getting used to. It's pretty weird. Well, that doesn't begin to say what it's like as a father to look at what could have been his mother holding the dead body of my son. And that's just in a painting. Every time I look, I tried not to look at it because it just gave me a twinge in my heart. That's just a painting. What would Mary have felt like to see all of the things that I just described to you? It's important for you to see that at the cross, Mary and Jesus came to the end of their mother-son earthly relationship. This is why Jesus said what he did to John. When we see Mary after the resurrection of Jesus, she's in a very different kind of relationship with Jesus. Because after the resurrection, once again, she worshiped. If you go Luke, John, and now to the first chapter of the very next book, the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus has just ascended back to heaven. And the disciples, they're all gathered together. Verse 15 tells us that there was about 120 people there. You know, roughly about what we've got here this morning. And no longer holding herself back, verse 14 says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. You see, we leave Mary where we first found her, worshiping. Only now she is numbered among the other believers in Jesus, along with Jesus' half-brothers, which would have included James. James, the half-brother of Jesus, became one of the leaders in the church of Jerusalem in those early days. You see that in the book of Acts. James wrote the New Testament letter that bears his name. James was the half-brother of Jesus. You might expect somebody would sort of parade that around, you know. I'm James, of course, the brother of Jesus. You should listen to me. Do you know that James in his letter never referred to his earthly relationship to Jesus, and he only called him the Lord Jesus Christ and our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He never made any mention of his earthly relationship to Jesus, and neither did Mary, and nor do you find any example anywhere of Mary lording it over Jesus. Rather, here she is numbered with the worshipers. May I ask you, I've asked you this before, you have brothers and sisters, what would it take to convince them that you're the Son of God? Let me ask you another question. What would it take for you to convince your mother that you're God in the flesh? I don't think there's enough evidence in the world to convince my mother. She's got too much evidence to the contrary. And yet here we find Mary worshiping. Mary and James and the rest of his family started out seemingly embarrassed by Jesus, even thinking he was out of his mind. They had to give up their preconceptions about Jesus and accept him for who he is, for who he claimed to be, for who he proved himself to be. Lord and God, as Thomas put it. You see, worshiping him still involves those same two aspects that Mary exhibited in Luke chapter 1. First, you release, you yield to God, and that leads to rejoicing in him. Specifically, as it concerns Jesus, it means yielding to him, bowing your head and knee and your heart to him and to him alone, confessing that he is Lord and God. He has promised that if we repent and turn to him, that we will receive forgiveness of sins. And after we yield our hearts and our lives to him, then we experience what the Apostle Peter wrote about, whom having not seen you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father in heaven, we pray that you would take the words of Scripture and point our hearts, as grateful as we are for our mothers, point our hearts not to our mothers. As grateful as we are for Mary, point our hearts not to Mary, but to you, Lord Jesus. We pray this morning, Father, that the enemy would not steal away the seed of your word from any heart. That if there's someone here who has never put their faith and trust in you, it's so simple that even a child can do it. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not joining a church. It's not doing a ritual. Just coming to you, Lord Jesus Christ. There's someone here, oh Lord, carrying a burden. Maybe you're dealing with them about something they need to yield to you. Maybe it's to be baptized. Maybe it's to surrender to you in some other area. Maybe they're burdened for someone else. Now's the time for us, O Lord, having opened the pages of your word and heard and seen what you have said to us in your word. We can never be unchanged. We either harden our hearts or we open our hearts. Help us now in this moment to say with Mary, "Behold, the servant of the Lord. Be it unto us according to your word." We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.